Help yourself to that, Aaron. Isaiah. So if you open it right up, you'll probably come pretty close to Psalms. Go right from Psalms. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Big book. And it really does link into some of the things that we have already talked about. So I hope that there makes some sense through all this. So what I want to do this evening is give to us a little bit of a background of it, and then we're going to jump into chapters 1 and 2. I think we'll have time for that. If you look in Isaiah, it's like it's pretty significant. 66, is that right? Yeah, 66 chapters, and we have about 13 weeks. So you can do the math, and that means one of two things. And I'm open to whatever you want to do. That means either we move rather quickly through it to accomplish that within the time segment, pick something else up in the fall. Or if you say, let's just take it as we go, and then when we get to the end, if we need to break for summer, we'll do that. So I don't care how you want to do that. I guess we'll see how it goes, and you can give that some thought, and then we can decide. I mean, this is your time. So, you know, it's not like we have to get through all of this, but 66 chapters. There are some aspects of repetition in there, obviously for a significant reason. The book of Isaiah is one that is most, other than the book of Psalms, is most often quoted from the New Testament. Some have said, you know, I'm cautious to say this. Some have said it's like the best book in the Old Testament. Well, they're kind of all in there for a reason. So, you know, to say this is better than the others, I find that a bit challenging to say that. The name Isaiah, just like some of the other book, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, Ezekiel, they're named after the individual who penned the material for us. And so Isaiah is the name of the individual that God used to give to us Scripture. His name means salvation. The Lord is salvation. And that really is a lot of what this book is talking about. It talks about judgment that comes, and we're going to see that is regarding Israel itself and Judah. But it also reminds us of God's holiness, but also God's consolation and His comfort and His salvation. It is, in a very real sense, an Old Testament evangelistic book in a lot of ways. So it's fascinating that it falls into all of those categories. Isaiah lived in a time that was very momentous. And we'll pick that up. You know, we get to chapter 6, you know, when it says, I saw the Lord when King Uzziah died, which was a significant event in the life of Israel, that here was a good king who had died, and that was a significant event. There had been peace and prosperity, and now things are going to be in turmoil. And so even as we look around us, there are some applications from that, even in our own world, in which we live. So Isaiah lived in very momentous days. He's fearless in what he says. I'm glad I didn't get the assignment a number of these prophets of the Old Testament. He was told, what was it, about 3 years, I think it was close to 3 years, that his clothing was assigned by God, and that was a loincloth. How would you like to be running around Hagerstown in a loincloth? You know, but it was to gain attention, and I'm sure it did. I'm sure it did. So there were a lot of things that were going on around Israel, around Judah, in the aspect, too, that there were nations that were rising up. There were enemies to Israel. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 5, we read this, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, and quietness and trust is your strength, but you are not willing." That God seeks to have a relationship with us. His desire is to have this relationship. The problem isn't that God isn't willing to do it. The problem is on our side. And so it says here, you were not willing. God says, you know, I want this relationship. And that really started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. That the reason God created people was that we would have the privilege of knowing God. It wasn't that we bring anything to God. We don't add anything to God. In fact, it reminds me a little bit of, having kids. I don't know that any of us said, I think I'm going to have children because they're going to really advance me. You know, make my life better, make it easier. There is within us a desire to children, and at times they can be a real blessing and encouragement, and other times not so much. And so when God created people, He created Adam and Eve to be the beginning of a relationship that we as human beings could have with Him. Again, God did fine from eternity past without people. You know, it wasn't like, well, I need somebody to tell me how good I am. I mean, that's not it at all. It's that God wanted us as human beings to have the privilege and joy of knowing Him. And that's why we read in Genesis, the beginning chapters, that God would come down in the cool of the evening and have conversation with Adam and Eve. That was for them, and that was an enjoyment for them. But God did enjoy that too. He looked forward to that opportunity. Of course, sin entered the world, broke that relationship. And so, but even back then what happened, remember, and this is really neat, is that God goes pursuing individuals who are running from Him. God pursues individuals who are running from Him. He doesn't, we hear in the New Testament the story of the 99, and the shepherd goes after the one who's lost. And in essence, that's what God did in the Garden of Eden, right? Comes down, Adam and Eve, hey, where are you? It's not like God lost them, let's play some hide and seek. It was the matter that there was a separation. They were now hiding from God because sin had entered into their lives, and they realized that they were sinners. And Satan had said that, right? That you'll be like God and you'll be able to know good and evil. Sure enough, but Satan always hides. He always hides. There's always a fine print legalese there, And so Adam and Eve had the blinders, well, it wasn't blinders, had their eyes open. They realized they were sinful people. And there was a holy God, and how do you stand in the presence of a holy God? But God came down looking for people who are running from Him, who are far from Him. And so as a result of that, you remember that they put on, tried to make themselves some clothing out of leaves, and that's not real effective. I guess you hope the wind doesn't blow. I don't know how that goes, And God came down, and He killed an animal, and He put skin on them, and part of that killing of an animal is a representation that sin's a big deal. That there's life that's lost. And so all the way through the Old Testament, of course, is the sacrificial system that covered sin, never took away sin, Hebrews tells us, but it covered it. And we see God pursuing people, even when Israel, as we'll see in this text, rejects God, God continues to pursue them. And even when we turn our back on God at times, God in His grace and mercy continues to pursue us. Sometimes God has to get out the big stick because we don't pay attention to the little one. But God's pursuing us. And sometimes through those adversity that we face, we don't recognize it at the time, but it's God pursuing us to get our attention. And so that's why in this, God says, look, chapter 30, verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. Notice, in repentance and rest. You need a change of direction. It isn't just that God says, oh, that's okay, no big deal. You sin, that's fine. It's, Pastor Doug referenced that this past week. Grandpa in the sky kind of thing. And, you just dote on your grandkids. It's like, no, there's sin that's separated, so there needs to be repentance. So in repentance and rest, you will be saved. Now that's interesting, isn't it? In repentance and rest. God doesn't say in repentance and then work hard for your salvation. It's already purchased. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you weren't willing. It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility. And so there's going to be this new nation, as we're going to see in Isaiah, that a new generation, I should say, that's facing the challenge of rebuilding a nation. They've come back from the Babylonian captivity, and all of those things have taken place. And then in chapter 40, verse 31, some of you are pretty familiar with this, I'm sure. Yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. Those who do what? Wait upon the Lord. And that's so hard to do, you know. And yet that's what God says. And so God sends a message to the Jewish nation, to Judah in particular, that I'm going to bring comfort to you. And the word comfort isn't pity. It's an active word. It's in strength. And God's comfort, it doesn't weaken us, but it strengthens us. And so that's what we see kind of as a background to the book of Isaiah. It's that God continues to pursue his people. What's also interesting, this does tie back to what we looked at last fall in some prophecies that we had talked about. Winston Churchill said this. He's one asked to give a qualification. What do you need to be in politics? All right. And this was his answer. In order to be a good politician, you need the ability to foretell what is going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, and next year. And to have the ability afterwards to explain why it didn't happen. The contrast here is that prophets were given by God to tell us what was going to happen. Prophet really has two aspects to it. One is predicting future. All right, a prophet is one who predicts future, but another aspect of that is he also tells us about God. So it isn't always prediction. So foretelling sometimes is a word that's used, prediction, and forthtelling. God wants you to know this. And so Isaiah is a prophet who was sent by God, and he's going to foretell the future, but he doesn't have to go back and tell why it didn't happen, because it will happen. It's interesting. There was a group of a religious group. They called themselves the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, and they made some predictions about politics in the past couple of years of what was going to happen in terms of politics, who's going to be in office, who is not, and all these other kinds of things, and it didn't happen. And some of them you heard nothing from, and others came back and said, well, I think we got that one wrong. Well, God says, you know, a prophet that speaks for me will be 100% right. If they aren't 100% right, they're not speaking from God. So we're going to see through this that there's aspects of deliverance that are being referred to. Isaiah is a Jewish individual. He's the son of Amoz, not Amos, but Amoz, an influential family. He married a wife whom he called the prophetess. Now, whether that's because she also was involved in forthtelling or whether it's because she was married to him, we don't really know. He had two sons. One of them was named Shear-Jashub. And his name meant a remnant shall return. Now, here's one that meant it'd tie your tongue up if you were calling for supper. Merhal Shalal Hashbaz. I like that one. Well, and that one means to quick to plunder, swift to spoil. So quick to plunder, swift to spoil speaks about judgment. And Shear Jashub, a remnant will return, says that God's going to will protect his people, some of his people. There'll be a remnant. So there's judgment and restoration. So every time their names were called, that was a statement to the Jewish people that God was going to have judgment, but there would still be a remnant. When people named individuals in the Old Testament in particular, you named them because there were certain characteristics that or things you wanted them to be known by. I'm trying to remember Ruth and Naomi. I don't remember the Jewish names right off, but one meant sickly and one meant puny. And you remember they both died, and And so Ruth goes back to Israel by herself. We're going to see that Isaiah is a man who's in touch with God. He has been listening to what the Lord has to say. He's going to challenge Israel to come back and walk with God. He loved his nation, and he loved them enough that this people needs God. He's an individual who hated false religion. You know, just playing a game of religion is not what it's about. In fact, we'll see in chapter 1 where he cries out, there's a lot of people in the temple, but they're not really worshiping God, even though they're going through religious motions. He spoke against a lot of the policies of Israel. He's a very courageous man, because you could lose your life if you say things that the king didn't like in those days. He did wear that loincloth for 3 years. We'll come across that in chapter 20. And just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you got to do it, for which I am grateful. Yeah. And if you see someone running down Hagerstown saying, "I'm Isaiah," yeah, it's like, no. That's, you know, you got other problems. There were kings. He went through a number of kings. Uzziah, who was a good king. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. And then toward the end of his life, he kind of went off the rails a little bit. Uzziah was also named Azariah. He was a co-regent with his father. He started, and this Isaiah is prophesying during his time. He was 16 years of age when he ended up as a co-regent on the throne. His father was assassinated. That's often what happened. But Uzziah was a good king. But he also ended up with leprosy. Do you remember that story? He went into God made a distinction between kings, prophets, kings and priests. It's like, you know, there's only one person who's prophet, priest and king, and that's Jesus. And Uzziah wanted to go in and he wanted to offer sacrifice. The prophet said, no, you can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. And Uzziah stretched out his hand to say, seize this prophet, and his hand turned to leprosy. You know, and in those days, remember, leprosy, you were an outsider. There was no cure. And so you had to go out to, some sort of a place to live. Just, it was considered a curse of God. And that's exactly. So here was an individual, Uzziah, who was a good king, but it went to his head. You know, so that's a warning. Jotham was the second individual, co-regent also with his father, probably because Uzziah was a leper. So Jotham, his son, begins to be a co-regent, reigns for a while, not a good guy. Ahaz formed political alliances with people that were not healthy, didn't trust God. Hezekiah, who reigned for 42 years, one of Judah's greatest kings. Probably you would say, David, Solomon, and then you could probably argue Hezekiah and Uzziah as being two really good kings. The message that Isaiah has for us is that God wants us to walk faithfully before Him. He wants us to walk in holiness, but He also wants political systems to be holy and right. People who don't know God, it's not like, well, they're off the hook. It's still sin against a holy God, as we will see in the text. There are a lot of references in this, in Isaiah, to Messiah, to Jesus. And what we'll see in here, especially Isaiah 52, 53, are absolutely amazing prophecies, 700 years before Jesus came, that Jesus was going to be born, that he was going to die, that he was not going to decay, that his body was going to be buried in the tomb of a rich man, and that he would ultimately rise again. And so it includes both first coming and second coming into Isaiah 52, 53. So in the book of Isaiah, we see it covers the birth of Christ, the ministry of John the Baptist, Christ's anointing by the Spirit, nations who are going to reject Messiah, and just a lot of those aspects. So again, 700 years before the events happen, and Isaiah doesn't have to come back and explain why they didn't happen. All right? So let's jump into chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah. And chapter 1, it gives to us an introduction in a sense. It's what Isaiah sees. And so we read this, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So those are the four kings under whom he serves. By the way, we don't really know how Isaiah's life ended. There is an apocryphal story kind of thing that that Isaiah was actually cut in two, that's how he died. And if you go to Hebrews, remember, it talks about Hebrews 11, Hall of Faith, individuals who by faith had this happen and dead were raised and all this. And then you get to the second half of Hebrews 11. I mean, I like the first half. All these really good things happen because by faith. And then you read the second half of Hebrews 11, and they were fed to the lions, and they were sawn in two. And some think that's an allusion to Hezekiah, Isaiah, and we don't know if that's true or not because we don't really know. So anyway, a vision. This is God revealing something to Isaiah. And the first thing we start off with is kind of like a diagnosis of what's wrong with Judah. If you remember also that after Solomon, because Solomon walked away from God, God said, your kingdom's going to be divided. You're going to have the northern kingdom, which is Israel, which is made up of 10 tribes. And then you're going to have the southern kingdom, which is Judah, which is made up of two. And so Isaiah is primarily going to Judah. He's speaking to those two tribes. And so we read the diagnosis of what's taking place. Listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. You know, God's speaking. Pay attention. I don't know, have you ever had to do that with your kids? When I coach soccer, one of the things, like, God, you know, you see the guys out there, it's like, hey, when I'm talking to you, I want you looking at me. I want to know you're paying attention. I don't want you checking on the dandelions. I want you paying attention. When you have a conversation with your children, and they're kind of like, it's like, no, you look at me. In fact, you may grab their face gently and turn it toward you so that you can go eye to eye. And that's, in essence, what God is saying here. Pay attention. I've got something I want to say. When God speaks, that's kind of important, isn't it? And so, listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Who else? You know, pay attention. God's speaking. This isn't just Isaiah coming up with something on his own. And God says this, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its master and a donkey its manger, but Israel does not know my people and they don't understand. So what's the contrast there in verse 2 and verse 3? What's the contrast? Yeah.
Not really particularly smart animals.
Exactly. Dumb animals know they need to pay attention. You are not animals. You are people, but you're not paying attention. You're my sons and you're my daughters, and I've brought you up, but you've turned your back against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. By the way, that is a term that Isaiah uses a lot. A reference to God as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. We find it used a few other times in Old Testament. I think maybe six other times in the Old Testament. Isaiah used it close to 20, 25 times. It's the reference that, you know, God is not the big guy in the sky. Again, it goes back, in essence, to what Pastor Doug was mentioning on Sunday. You know, He's not the grandfather. He's not this cuddly whatever. He isn't there to, you know, the genie in the sky. If I just say the right things, God goes across. He's the Holy One of Israel. He doesn't change. And so God, in essence, is saying that I have, you know, animals do better. I have rebellious children. They don't appreciate what God has done for them. And again, we can apply a lot of this to ourselves at times, right? We don't appreciate what God has done for us. Israel has forsaken God. There are times that we wander from God. And yet, when Isaiah is writing, Israel, as far as the externals, it looks good. It's a time of peace. It's a time of prosperity. Everything seems to be going pretty smoothly. And yet God says there's something below the surface that is destructive. If you've ever had termites in your house, you know, for being a critter, they're pretty smart. Because they can get right to the, I'm going to use, the, it's not the right word, the skin of the wood. And it's good. And you just push down a little bit and it's hollow underneath. You know, they can run that line, and I've been in a couple of houses where that's happened, and you see outside, you can see the little mud tunnels, and then you watch inside and say, something's going on here. The surface looks fine. They don't bore through the surface, but as soon as you kind of push, it's like, man, that thing is hollow. And in essence, that's what God is saying is going on in the life of Judah. It looks good. They look prosperous. They're going about religion. You know, on the Sabbath day, everybody's showing up to worship. But they're empty. And so he says, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him. And you go on to verse 5. Where will you be stricken again? And you continue in your rebellion. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is nothing that's sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. And he's saying what's taking place is like a body that's infected. And yet, there's no repentance. We're not turning to God. You know, doesn't that remind you a little bit of when we looked at the tribulation period? Here are people who understand that God's judgment is coming upon them, but they will not turn. We know that this is God. We will not yield to Him. We will go bury put ourselves in the caves. We'll hide ourselves, but we're not willing to turn to God. And so they won't have this dressed. And then so it goes in, the rebellious children is what you find like in verses 2 to 4. In verses 5 and 6, the reference seems to be like an infected body. And then in verses 7 to 9, it's almost like a, you know, being on a ravaged battlefield. Look at verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. In desolation is overthrown by strangers. And the daughters of Zion is like a shelter in a vineyard. And what he has in mind there is that this, a shelter is like a lean-to. Okay, so it's not like a palace. It's not like a structure. A watchman's hut in a cucumber field. Again, something very, very temporary. Right now, it looks good on the outside, but this is what's getting ready to happen to you. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. Unless God... So what's the comparison there? Between Sodom and Gomorrah, remnant that we find in Isaiah. What is God trying to get across?
We don't come back then, we're going to end up like that.
Yeah.
Being separated, destroyed and separated.
Was there a remnant in Sodom and Gomorrah? No. No. There was no remnant. So you see what it says here, that unless God would do something, there would be total destruction in Judah. And by the way, a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah was not a good thing. This would have been something that would have been very negative in the eyes of the Jewish people. To be compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, where God's judgment fell and destroyed cities, and Isaiah is saying to the Jewish people, who often looked upon themselves as being special, you're no better than Sodom and Gomorrah.
So there's in verses 7 and 9, you know, you once were a garden, but now you're a desert. This may be a prophecy concerning Assyria's invasion. You say, well, you know, right now they're not experiencing all of this, but Assyria is waiting. They're growing. So it's an aspect of Assyria's coming. In verses 10 to 15, now look at this. This is a contrast. God says you're religious people. You're like Sodom and Gomorrah, but you're religious. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? All right, so they're carrying on worship, what's considered to be worship, from their side. You're doing sacrifices. I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. Well, who instituted? God did. But he's saying, you know, that's not bringing the positive response that I would like to see. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assembly. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. What is Isaiah saying there? And how do we apply that today to us? Okay.
They went through the motions, but they had no heart.
Yeah. So we can do a lot of religious stuff externally. And if the heart isn't really there, God says, I really don't want to hear about it. I don't want to see it. You know, if this can get a little convicting for some of us, myself included. If we sing the songs and hymns of praise on a Sunday morning or in our devotional time, but we're not walking with the Lord, it's just noise, and He's not interested in it. If I come and, you know, we call it a worship service, but my heart isn't really in it, I'm just trampling the courts and I'm taking up space. If you remember, you know, in John 4, when Jesus was having a discussion with the woman at the well, right? And she says, so where are we going to worship? And is it going to be here in Samaria, or is it going to be in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, it's in the heart. That we can do external stuff, but if our heart isn't right before God, it's empty. Were you going to say something, Casey, or... Yeah, we're all been there.
But I totally am in agreement with that. It's like, it's not what we do always extemporaneously, or like, what I mean is like, you don't have to prove it every day. It's what you do in your heart to be kind to people that matters. It's not the exterior. It's interior, right?
Right. That's where it starts.
That's your point, right?
Yeah, it starts inside. It's supposed to start inside and then come out. If these individuals, ourselves included, if our heart's right, that God does want to hear our prayers. He does want us to express our gratitude for what He's done. He does want us to show up with other believers in corporate worship and encouragement and those kinds of things. But I can do the externals and not have a heart in it. And God says, you know, I don't need that. That's hypocrisy. And so God doesn't say don't do it. He says get your heart right. Because every single one of these, God had commanded. Yeah, Jeff.
So I see this really just playing a game with God. In other words, if we do the things, even if our heart is trying to be right. We're trying to, that's way different than saying, we're going to do whatever we want. We're going to have whatever heart we want. But I'm going to play this game with you.
Yeah.
And I'm going to stand and pray. And I'm going to pretend and do all the religious things. But I have no intention of truly being obedient to you. That's a way different thing than somebody who's really trying.
Yes.
And they are doing, you know, the external, they're praying, they're singing the praise songs, and they're coming to church. And to the best of their ability, they're living it out. And I don't think any of us are where we would like to be, and hopefully be, as we age. But I think it's a worse situation where you're playing the external games, and really, you just, what we call front, you're fronting.
Yeah.
You're putting up a front, that's all you're doing.
Yeah.
18 inches to true salvation.
Yeah. Yeah. Fronting, a word from yesteryear, poser. Yeah. Some of you remember that, you know. But that's right, you know. So then the deal is I need to keep, you know, both of those to the best of my ability, because we are sinners and we understand that we're saved by grace. But what is the desire of our heart? You know, which is, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And we will stumble and we'll fall. Yeah, Heidi.
So are their hands full of blood because they are pretending? Like, why are their hands full of blood?
Okay, good question. Why do you think that that statement is there?
It's kind of, I kind of put it in line with when Christ sent out the disciples to talk about him. And then he said, you know, if you come to a town and you speak of me and they don't accept me, and shake the dust off your feet and move on, because now their blood is on their hands. It's not on yours. So he's not holding the disciples or us accountable for their loss because they've chosen to walk away from it, not believe it and all. So that's kind of what I took when I read that, basically stating that your hands are covered with the blood.
Your hands are full of blood.
Yeah, I got it. Your hands are covered with
blood. Yeah, and I think that can also reference the fact of the sacrifices that would have been done.
The animal sacrifice.
Yeah, yeah. So that what God is seeing is just bloody hands, not an individual who wants a clean heart.
That sacrifice.
Yeah.
What did you say, Aaron?
Yeah. Yeah, the sacrifice part, just the sacrifices that are given were designed, as we know, were designed by God to cover sin. It was, again, to demonstrate sin's a big deal. Again, it goes back to Genesis. And the idea behind that was a covering till Jesus came, who would be the ultimate sacrifice, who not just covered, but removed our sin. But here, what happens is these individuals then are bringing bloody hands, not really a sacrifice. Whereas if this heart was right, then God would see that, you know, these are hands that are demonstrating, I think as Jeff had pointed out, you know, it's not hypocrisy. It's a desire to live for God and walk with God. But otherwise, it's just, it's bloody hands. It's, you know, you're bringing fatted cattle, worthless offerings. And I think it all links together with that. And all God is seeing here is not a covering for sin, but a seeing bloody hands. Yeah, Casey.
But I think it goes back to, and I don't know where it is referenced in the Bible, but when God says, you know, he goes, you know, don't be like verbose and sit there and pray out in public and blah, blah, blah. He goes, pray in your closet. And he's like, that pray to me, and do what's right to me, not in front of everybody, to be pretentious.
Yeah, you're right.
I don't know where that is.
That's the New Testament. Jesus was using an analogy and spoke of, you know, of individuals who would stand on the street corner and pray in a very auspicious way, so that people say, oh man, what a magnificent prayer. And then rather than going as, you know, somebody, and again, you know, you've already received your reward. You got, you know, people say, oh man, what a great prayer. But there's a heart problem. You know, it's like.
But am I making the
Yeah, I think that's also part of it. I think that's also part of it.
Do you think possibly that shows a lack of your personal responsibility with your actions towards the Lord?
Okay, take it a little bit further.
I mean, if your hands are covered with blood, I mean, we do have a responsibility to God, if we're His, to pray with the right heart and serve with the right motive and worship in the spirit between you and God, not necessarily for others to see. And if we're going through the actions and not being sincere and responsible to that, I mean, wouldn't that make us liable for our actions that others maybe could have perceived us? Or
I think there's an aspect.
Our responsibility.
Yeah, yeah.
For the lack of false worship, or for the produce of false worship.
Okay, that could be incorporated in there, and then along too with the aspect of the bloody hands is the fact that it says, you know, you spread your hands out in prayer, but I'm going to hide my eyes. Now, we know that there are a number of reasons why God doesn't choose to answer prayer as we pray. Sometimes it's not in His plan for us. In fact, this isn't necessarily a prayer, but it was a heart's desire. We'll get to it Sunday, Lord willing, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says no to David. David has a good plan. He's got a good heart of what he wants to do. He thinks he's going to do it. In order for the benefit, you know, for the glory of God. It wasn't for him. And God says no. And so sometimes in our life, we pray for something and God says no. Sometimes, you know, that's not what I have for you. Sometimes it's, I've got something better for you. Sometimes it's, I've got something different for you. And sometimes, you know, sometimes it's just no. Sometimes it's wait, you know, down the road. But sometimes God doesn't answer our prayer because there's sin in our life. In fact, Peter, to the men, says that, husbands, your prayers aren't being answered because you aren't treating your wives correctly. Now, you ladies didn't hear us say that, but... but, God takes this marriage relationship, you know, pretty serious. You know, treat your wife right because you're supposed to model my love for the church by how you treat your wife. So sometimes it's because sin, and here it's because of sin in the wife. God says, no, I'm not listening to you. And we did that as parents, right? You ask your child to do something. They want to do something badly. And it's like, okay. Here's what I want you to do, and then we'll go do. Well, I'm not going to do it. Well, then we're not going to go do that. You know, you disobeyed. And so when you're having this conversation with your children, you can bring them to here. You know, but it's the reality. Why am I going to do what you want to do when you're not being obedient? Why? You don't want to reinforce bad behavior. You know, if you keep doing the wrong thing and I keep giving in to that, all I'm doing is reinforcing bad behavior. And so God doesn't do that and we shouldn't do that. And so here, that is one of the things, is that I'm not answering prayer because of your heart. Yeah, but I go to church and I got my Sunday school award. Now, we don't do that anymore these days, but you know, back 30 years ago, you might have your Sunday school 100% attendance, you know, whatever. We don't do that. And so the externals, it goes back. It isn't that God is opposed to prayer. It isn't that God is opposed to our singing and worship. But it starts from the heart. And God says, I'm not just interested in externals. It always starts internally. So that's the diagnosis. All right? So in verses like 1 down through 15 is a diagnosis. In verse 16, here's the prescription. Here's what you do to deal with the problem. So this is what God is saying to Isaiah to tell Judah to deal with their problem, but it also speaks to us today. Okay? So what do we do? Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. So wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. How do we do that? Let's put it on this side of the cross. How do we do that as followers of Jesus? Yes, confess our sins and through that seeking God's forgiveness. God, this was wrong. This was a sin. There's a big difference between an apology and forgiveness. Well, I apologize to her because of what I said, but she didn't. Well, apology is not the same as forgiveness.
I'm sorry because I got caught.
Yeah, or Nick, I'm really sorry you took it that way.
Yeah.
That's your problem. Whereas asking forgiveness is, Nick, I'm sorry I said this, and it was wrong. I should not have said that. Will you forgive me? Now I put the ball in your court, and whether you choose to or not, I have done my part. I have confessed my sin against you. But if it's the apology, sorry, you know, those words were said. But, you know, I was under a lot of stress. whatever comes after the but is not really very helpful. Yeah. It's excusing. All right? So wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Here in the Old Testament, God was saying, confess your sin, change your lifestyle. For us, it's confess our sin and change the lifestyle. But it's interesting what God says. You know, the long list of religious activities, but God boils down to Christian living, right living before God, into some very, very small statements, but very important. So what does it mean? Remove evil from your sight, okay? What do we do? Cease to do evil. Stop it. Years ago, who was that guy? He was a TV psychologist. It was a comedy. They've got a clip on TV, and kind of a baldish head guy, and he went in, and this guy was, I don't remember if it was a guy or a girl, but was, you know, complaining to him as a psychologist about, you know, I'm having this, and his thing was, stop it, and then, you know, but I got that, stop it, and he said, you know, here's what I want you to do, I want you to take out a notepad, and I'm going to give you two words to write down. She gets out her notepad, she gets ready. Are you ready? I'm ready. Stop it. You know, just be done.
I can't remember the name of the show.
Yeah, you can go look it up on you go YouTube it, you know, stop it.
Yeah.
And it will come up. But that's what they spent. And that's what God says. Stop it. Yeah, but no, stop it. Learn to do good. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Learn to do good. That's practice. That's time. On the one hand, it's like stop evil, stop sin, and learn to do good, which is going to be a lifetime process. Seek justice. God is for justice. It isn't always right in this world. Ultimately, it will be, but as long as it's up to us, I think it was Micah that says the same thing, you know, was it Micah 6:8? You know, to seek justice, do right, live rightly with your God. You know, what is true religion? Seek justice. And so do the right thing. Reprove the ruthless, the wrongdoer. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And so God gives to us, you know, that is what God is looking for. Live, you know, learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Say no. That's not right. That's wrong. Defend the orphan. And stand up for the widow. Again, I think it's Micah 6:8 that has that. That's pretty much very similar to this. What is true religion? It's this. And I think Micah adds, and walk humbly with your God. I think what did you say?
I'm sorry.
No, you're fine.
Could you give an example of reproving the ruthless?
All right, good question.
Is that the same as oppressor? Would you know?
Yeah.
The
what?
Admonish the sinner.
Yeah.
Admonish. What does that mean?
Okay, so you've got admonish the sinner. I think, Peggy, your translation is?
Correct the oppressor.
Correct the oppressor. NASB is reprove the ruthless. So what does that mean? That's a great question. What does that mean?
Does that mean you're supposed to go up and tell the oppressor what they're doing wrong?
Okay, oppressor, what was your the word there?
Admonish.
Admonish the whom?
Admonish the sinner.
The sinner.
Reprove the ruthless.
And reprove the ruthless.
Well, it says encourage the oppressor.
Yeah.
Encourage the oppressor? Mm-hmm. Speak justice, encourage the oppressed. Oh, okay.
All right, so it's a great question. So what does that look like? What is expected there?
Does it need to just help your brother? Help, I mean, if you see somebody just...
Like if somebody does wrong, to like Peggy was wrong...
Are you supposed to bring it out?
Are you supposed to say that's not nice?
Yeah.
Well, I think that follows... I think...
Stop it!
That's all you get out of tonight? Well, God bless you. Two words. Next week, the test will be two words.
Stop it.
I think it follows along in a logical sequence. Okay? So, we have a responsibility to us in verse 17, learn to do good. And then it kind of turns to looking outward. Seek justice. What is the right thing to do here? And along with that, you can't seek justice if you don't reprove the ruthless. So the oppressor, it's stop oppressing people. The bully, stop it.
So if we see something in the community that's wrong, and you know it's wrong, how are we supposed to respond to that as an individual?
Well,
now are you saying that as a group of believers or as just in the middle of town out here?
You know, it's too bad we're running out of time for that question. No, I think that's the point, right? That we have a responsibility.
And is that a part of trying to share God's love or God's ways with other people?
Absolutely.
Because when we reprove the ruthless, we are seeking justice for that person, right? So the person who, let's use it, the bully aspect, to seek somehow to reprove them, to stop them, so that they don't continue being the bully. I mean, that's I don't know how else to take that. Now, we need to incorporate along with that and
wisdom.
You know, because Proverbs talks about going up to fools and speaking. But neither does it mean we can ignore it, right? And, I mean, if you've read some of the stuff that's even come out of Iran, you know, there was a 21-year-old gal who ended up being murdered by the police and life taken. And then there's another gal who's a journalist who's about 20-some years of age. And she was told by the authorities, don't you dare put that in a blog post or a journal thing. And her thing is, no, this isn't right. I'm going to put it out there. And she's now been in prison for I don't know how many months. But what was she doing? And I don't even know. I mean, I don't even know that she's a believer. But she was
standing up to the oppressed.
And there's a lot more going on in Iran today than what we are being told. Because there are individuals who are saying we've been, you know, especially it's the women that are oppressed. And so in our conduct and looking for those who are being oppressed. And I don't know how else to do that, which means then I can't sit back and say, well, I don't want to get involved. I mean, I would, you know, it's like, not my problem. But if we're called to seek justice, and if we are called to reprove the oppressor or the ruthless, again, wisdom comes into play, how we do that. But I don't think we can wash our hands of that. And I'm not saying that's a fun assignment. I mean, it's a lot, you know, it's easier to defend the orphan maybe and plead for the widow. But if we allow the oppressor to continue oppressing, that's not seeking justice. That's allowing them to be unjust. Right? Yeah? No? That's a little too convicting, Belinda. But it's absolutely correct.
It's true. I mean, I've been in situations or knew of situations where, because I really have a heart for the children.
Sure.
And the elderly. But if you're, like, saying a mom is just being so cruel to her children, you know, and if you go up to try to say something, you know, can I help you in any way? I see you're frustrated. That can actually reap more. On the child.
Oh, yeah?
So it's really, you know, what do you do? I mean, how do you go about it? I mean, it's, and doing something like that today, you know, you might get killed. I mean,
you're right.
About a gun and yeah. Just say, well, you know, you.
Right.
It's really, you know, you
know, huh? No, I'm just, what you said, yeah, you'd be killed every
day. Yeah, and so I think it takes real wisdom. But I don't, and maybe at times, Belinda, maybe it's just, you know, praying for that wisdom and looking for opportunities, but we can't ignore it. And you know, say, that's not my problem.
I was just thinking the Peggy situation. I mean, she told me a lot more about it, and it's just like, there was children that heard this abusive language. I mean, and it was obviously that they attacked you because he could have just went anywhere else, but he just went right there to there. And
you know, and again, probably, and it doesn't always. The soft answer turns away wrath, but because my normal tendency is if they escalate, I escalate. Mm-hmm. That's not Christian, but that's.
Well,
I'm working on that.
Righteous anger.
I see that as a righteous anger.
There can be.
It's like that is wrong.
Yeah.
And it's like a justified, not to excuse anybody with a temper. I think we all have a measure of a temper. But you want to see my temper is when something is unjust.
Right.
And so what do I call that? You know? But I would, you know, I don't know. I really have to pray. Would I be strong in what I'm trying to say? Sometimes that might be required, or would I just be, no, we shouldn't do that. You know, I don't know. It would take wisdom to know how to react.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think what it, at least what it kind of does is begin to generate some thought process in our own mind, is I can't just say, well, that's their problem. Yeah. I need to seek justice. And I need to, you know, the oppressor. But how do we do that is going to take some real wisdom.
Look at the government now. We really need wisdom.
But, you know, I have to say, one of the best leaders that I ever had in my life was Jack Welch. And he was always inclusive of including everybody's decision making. And he could really lead by example every day. And it's not like that we can come and save the world. But when we make the next right decision in our lives, and like what you're talking about, I mean, like, that's beyond your control. But what you can control is to be the best person that you can be every day. Be kind to people and do the things that Jesus would do.
Yeah.
I don't mean to sound like a jerk right now, but I mean, that's how I learned it.
Well, that's and that's in essence what God is saying. The prescription is right here, right? I mean, it's
right. And it's not like go out and preach.
closet and pray on your knees in private and believe in him and do his will.
Yeah.
That's what I think. And I'm sorry.
No, that's fine. You're fine. All right, good. So give that some thought. Come back with the answer next week. You'll get a gold star if you have the winning answer.
Stop it!